Let's all bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for allowing us to gather here. We thank you for the freedoms we still have in this nation to worship you and without persecution. We pray that what we do during this day and really what we do all our days would be pleasing to you. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. And we ask all this and praying that your blessings again would be upon the day. In Yahshua's name, hallelujah, amen. Y'all may be seated. Say a blessing to see everybody here today and wishing those that are not here on vacation and whatnot during the summer. But it is a blessing nonetheless. So today I want to talk about one of the most important stories we find within Scripture. And that is the story of Adam and Eve and the fall of mankind. And as we'll see in this message, this fall from grace not only impacted Adam and Eve, but also everybody, all of mankind, throughout the history of mankind. It led to a fallen world where sin is now present. Today, again, I want to go back to the beginning, talk about the fall of man through the sin of Adam and Eve. And through this, we're going to see many insights that we can glean. So we're going to see, read the story, talk about the story, and then we're going to talk about the applications of the story and how that impacts you and I. So some examples include the need to restrain and to resist from temptation and deception. Of course, that's much of what this story is based on, this concept of deception and temptation. The consequence of sin, as we'll see in this story, and of course that is a lesson that applies to us as well. And the grace of Yahweh, even in our failures, and we see that even in the story, that even though they sinned, there was still grace. There was still grace to be found. So I'm going to begin with Genesis 3 today. Genesis 3. And so you're going to have to either just listen or read along with me, but I don't have these first two on the slide. So Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And again, in this story, we find the initial occurrence of what happened in the beginning. So Genesis 3. And we're going to begin there in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more subtle. And we'll see that in just a moment. It basically means deceptive, was more subtle. It says, more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, hath Elohim said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, you may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So not only just as we see here, they were told not to partake of this fruit, they were told not to even touch the fruit. So the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And as we know from the story, this was not a complete lie. It was a lie, but not a complete lie. And we'll talk more about that. But it says, verse 5, for Elohim does know, then the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as mighty ones, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband what with her, and he did eat. So in the story here, what are some of the highlights we find? Or number one, we find that the snake here, symbolic of Satan the devil, the evil one, says here that he was more subtle than any beast of the field. He was cunning. He was cunning. Now, the word subtle comes from the Hebrew arum, and it means to be shrewd or crafty. So we find here that the serpent was shrewd, was deceptive, and again, we believe that this is symbolic of Satan the devil. It's important to realize how Satan works. And I think this is a real good case study to show how Satan works and how he manipulates mankind to achieve his desire. And here we find that he used Eve's desire to achieve that. He convinced Eve that, number one, she would not die. Number two, that she would be as a mighty one. Number three, that she would know good and evil. Keep in mind that prior to this point, the knowledge of good and evil was not understood. They understood good. They understood Yahweh's will. They understood what Yahweh gave them, but the knowledge of good and evil was not understood, and that was a blessing. But we find here that Satan promises these things, and we find their result. Now, as we see here, this was somewhat true. And this is, again, a good case study of how Satan works. Not everything he says is a lie. In fact, I heard one minister many years ago said, Satan's a lot like rat poison. 99% of what he says is true. It's that 1% that's going to kill us. And that's rat poison. Most of it's food. Most of it's okay. And sometimes what Satan says is okay. But there's always an element of untruth there. And we see that here, that even though some of this was true, not all of it was true. For instance, they did not immediately die. And Eve told, you know, if we do this, we're going to die. And Satan says, no, you're not going to die. And sure enough, they did not immediately die. Now the process of death began, and they would die. We also find here that Satan said, you're no good from evil. Or they knew good from evil. This example shows why Satan is so deceptive, why he is so dangerous. Because again, not everything he says is wrong. And also, he knows how to motivate us. You see, he sees that we have some sort of desire, and he will provide that to us to deceive us. He understood Eve's desire to know good and evil. And again, he played that against her. He convinced her that there would be no punishment, that there would be no consequence for what she would do. As a result, here we find that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, gave then to Adam. He also ate. You know, in many ways, we've seen this same cycle throughout the history of mankind. Some things never change. Some things never change. In fact, most things don't change. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. What has been will be again. And I think we can look at the history of mankind and we can see this to be true. No matter if we're talking about, you know, we're looking into the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians, all of those great nations within the Bible study. And if we look at the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and all the other nations, the Greece and the Romans and all the other nations, really nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Nations come and go, empires come and go, but really nothing changes. Mankind stays the same. And this cycle of deception that we find doesn't change either. It's remained the same. It's within man's carnal nature to want more than what we need. And this may include power. This may include prestige. This may include wealth. But we all want something more. And Satan is more than happy to try to provide that thing to motivate us to do what he wants us to do. And in most cases, that would include pulling away from Yahweh's truth, pulling away from what we know to be right. This is why Scripture says that we're to be content with what we have. We're to be content. That's a big issue. We're to be content. So many people today, they're not content. So many people today, they want more, and it drives them to do things they really should not do. Good people are led away by desires, unholy desires. In a recent message, I talked about the need to be content. I talked about the love of money. You know, Scripture says that the love of money is a root of all evil. Now, I made a point in that message to say that money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. You see, if our desire is the love of money, or that is the root of all evil, because that is what produces bad results. You see, we allow money to drive us to do things we shouldn't and would not do otherwise, because we want more money. Or here, in this story, Eve wanted to know good from evil. Eve wanted to partake of this fruit. Eve wanted to be as a mighty one. But we see here, and we will see here, that this is not to her benefit. It really isn't. Adam and Eve had not, they were living in paradise. They had everything a person could want. And as we'll see, they threw it all away for this piece of fruit, if it was a piece of fruit. I want to continue on here and read, I think, through the end of the passage. Normally, I don't quite read this much, but it's important to understand the context. So we're going to read verse 7 through 24. It says there in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Prior to eating the fruit, they had no awareness, they had no knowledge. But when they partook of the fruit, they understood that they were in a state they should not be in. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of Yahweh Elohim walking in the middle of the, or in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of Yahweh Elohim among the trees of the garden. This is pretty typical. When we sin, we normally do the same thing, right? When we sin, when we do things wrong, we try to pull ourselves away sometimes from Yahweh. Maybe we will refrain from praying to him or reading the word, because we know we're not in good graces with him. We've done something wrong. Verse 9, and Yahweh Elohim called unto Adam and said unto him, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Hast you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you not to, that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Again, that's pretty common human nature there. We find that we did something wrong. What do? We blame the other person. We blame something else. We don't take ownership of what we did. And, you know, as a believer, that's a great lesson. Because as a believer, when we do something wrong, we should take ownership of that thing we did. And here, Adam could have simply said, yeah, that was my fault. I should not have done that. But instead, we find that he blames his wife. Some things never change. Every so often, I'll do the same thing with Jennifer yet. So, verse 13 says, Yahweh Elohim said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, deceived me, and I did eat. And Yahweh Elohim said unto the serpent, because you have done this thing, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, or hatred, it says, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and your seed, and it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for the sake and sorrow shall you eat. All eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth it to thee, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, from dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skins and clothed them. You know, just for a moment, I believe here this verse 21 shows that there was a sacrifice. In fact, this was, I believe, the first sacrifice for sin. You see, something had to die to provide that clothing. So we find here that there was a sacrifice for sin when the transgression was committed. Verse 22, and Yahweh Elohim said, behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now let lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, even at this point, I believe that mankind had the potential to live forever. I believe that the tree of life is not a one and done deal. You know, some people believe that you eat of the fruit once and you live forever. I believe it's kind of a sustaining, self-sustaining fruit. And this is why Yahweh said if they stay and they continue to eat of this fruit, they're going to live forever. So Yahweh says in verse 23, it says, therefore Yahweh Elohim sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden, east Eden, cherubims, which were angels, with a flaming sword, which turned every direction to keep the way of the tree of life. So what do we find here? We see that when they ate of the forbidden fruit that Yahweh said don't do, that their eyes were opened, and they knew good and evil. Upon this knowledge, we see here that they sewed fig leaves together, trying to clothe themselves because of their shame. You know, we've all heard the expression, ignorance is bliss. In the case of Adam and Eve, this was true. Ignorance really was bliss. They were living in paradise. They had everything a person could ever want. Before eating of the forbidden fruit, they were unaware of their state, and they were not ashamed. But when they sinned, this all changed. And this is a good lesson for all of us. We also see here that because of sin, everybody in the story was cursed. Everyone in the story was cursed, including the snake. We find here that the snake was cursed among all animals that would, and because of that, it'd go upon its belly all its days. We find here that the woman was cursed, would be cursed through a pain in childbirth, and also that her husband would rule over her. And the man, or he was cursed because we find here that he would have to work with thorns and thistles, that his work would be more difficult. Because again, he listened to his wife and the wife listened to the snake. And realized that everybody was held accountable for their sin. That's another important lesson, I think, for us here, accountability. As believers, we need to be accountable. Doesn't matter if we even began the deception, if we simply fell for the deception, as we find here with Adam. He knew better and still went along with it. And we also see here that they were expelled from the garden. Yahweh removed them from the garden. And then he placed cherubim, or two cherubs, that would not allow them to return, and a flaming sword at the entrance. It's kind of interesting. It says this flaming sword went every direction. There was no escaping it. Now, why were they removed? Well, I kind of touched on this already, but I believe that they were removed because if they would have been allowed to stay, they could have continued to eat from the tree of life. And again, it says here that they would have lived forever. And they broke Yahweh's word. They broke his commandments. And there had to be a consequence and a penalty for that transgression. And we find here that the transgression was, or the penalty for their transgression was removing them, expelling them from the garden. So because of one sin and one act of disobedience, willful disobedience, Yahweh cursed the man, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the serpent. You know, we also know that this broke fellowship between Adam and Eve and Yahweh, between the first man and woman and Yahweh. When you think about it, this is probably, in my mind, the most tragic story in the history of mankind. Before their sin, they were living again in paradise. They had the potential to live forever. They would never die. They would always live. And they had absolutely nothing to worry about. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. There was no death. But we find here that this all changed when they willingly disobeyed Yahweh and his word. I want to transition now and talk about some of the items we mentioned earlier. And those items are, number one, the need to resist temptation and deception, the consequence of sin, and the grace of Yahweh, even in our mistakes, even in our failures. And I want to touch on each one of these today. So let's talk about the first point here, and that is a need to resist temptation. I want to really focus on this in this message, the need to resist temptation, the need to resist deception. And believe me when I say this is a real thing. Believe me when I say that this is something that's so important for us as believers, because as the days progress, I believe that temptation and deception is going to be worse than it is now. You know, as we saw in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's deception. But we know one man who did not. So I want to read his account here. And this is in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. It says, "Then was Joshua led up of the spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." This was one of the first things Joshua did, by the way. This is how he began his journey. So the first thing Joshua had to do, the Messiah had to do, was to be tempted and tested to validate and improve his ability and worth. And it goes on to say, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered." So I want to point out here, just emphasize the fact here that he had fasted for 40 days before Satan came. And the reason that is Satan, as we'll talk about later, but Satan, he waits. He waits until we're at our weakest moment. And that's what we find here. It says, "When the tempter came to him," Satan, it says, he said, "If you be the son of Yahweh, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "Is it written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If you be the son of Yahweh, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." Joshua said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt Yahweh Elohim." Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then says Joshua unto him, "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Yahweh your Elohim, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In many ways, I believe that this passage parallels Genesis 3, but with very different results. As we saw in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's deception. Again, as we see here, Joshua did not succumb to Satan's deception. Joshua resisted the temptations here of Satan the devil. Now, I want to point out a few things that we find within this passage. Number one, Satan waited to approach Joshua until he had fasted for the 40 days and nights. He waited. He was patient. Well, some may disagree. I believe that this was a full fast, including going without food and water. I'm not going to go into that, but I believe Scripture shows evidence of a full fast is without food and water. Now, some say that this is not humanly possible. Joshua was kind of a special human, and I believe that Joshua had that ability. Well, the point here is that Satan waited, though, for Joshua's weakest moment before he pounced. He waited until Joshua hungered. He waited until Joshua was physically very, very weak. Realize that he works the same with us. He works the same with us. He's patient. Sometimes I don't believe we give Satan enough credit. Satan is patient, and he waits for the opportune time. You see, he knows when to pounce. He knows when to attack. He knows when the right time is. And again, he's patient, and he waits for that time. He waits until we are weak. He waits until we are susceptible. He waits until maybe he can provide what we want, as long as we're willing to compromise Yahweh's word. So what were some of the tactics he used here with Joshua? What were some of the ways he tried to pull Yahshua away. We're first told, Yahshua, if you be the son of Yahweh, if you're the son of the Almighty, he says, command that these stones be made bread. Now, why would he say this? Why would he say this? Again, I'm sure at this point, Yahshua was beyond hungry. Can you imagine fasting for 40 days? You know, we fast during the Day of Atonement, and I see some of you just during the Day of Atonement. It's rough. Now imagine going 39 more days. Yahshua went 40 days. And he's not only he's fasting, but he's going through this wilderness. And I don't know how many people's been to the land of Israel, but I've been there, and the wilderness is talking about the desert here. And it's hot. It's hot. And it's just, it makes it that much more difficult. And I'm sure Yahshua was tempted, but we see here that he resisted. In fact, not only did he resist, here's how he responded. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. You see, he realized the bigger picture. He realized what was more important. He realized that it's not about physical food. It's about the food we find through the word. And that's the greater food. So that's what we find here that our Savior emphasized, the Messiah emphasized. Every time Yahshua responds here, we're going to see that he does so with Scripture. And I believe that's another lesson for us. So often, I think, do we respond with our own thoughts, with our own solutions. Instead of what Yahshua did, he responded with Scripture. And I think for us to do that, we have to know Scripture. And we have to know how to respond with Scripture. So while Satan was trying to use his hunger against him, Yahshua reminded him, again, that man does not live by bread alone, but by Yahweh's word, and that's the real bread. Now, after Satan's first failed attempt, he then takes another crack at Yahshua, takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, to the height of the temple, and then says, get the angels to cast you down. Or we find here that he even quotes Scripture. Now, Satan is quoting Scripture. The devil is quoting Scripture. He says, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. This shows that Satan knows the Bible too. So many people, I think, today, they think Satan is, he's not very smart. That Satan doesn't know Scripture. Here's the thing. I believe that Satan knows the Bible probably better than most of you and I know the Bible. And believe you me, he can quote Scripture. He knows what the Bible says, and he can use the Bible to manipulate mankind. As he's trying to do so here with Yahshua, he's trying to use the Scripture to tempt Yahshua to cast himself down from the temple. Again, Satan knows Scripture. And this is another reason why he's so deceptive. He's not only smart, he's not only patient. Remember, if Ezekiel is speaking about Satan the devil, it says that he was full of beauty, full of wisdom, when he was put in the garden. And again, the normal image of what we think of, or what many people think of Satan, this red beast, or this certainly isn't, this just isn't true. It's just not true. Now, how did Yahshua respond here? He again quotes Scripture. He says, it is written, you shall not tempt Yahweh your Elohim. You see here, when Yahshua had nothing, he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to prove. And he realized that if he would have did as Satan wanted him to do, that he would have been tempting Yahweh. And he responded with Scripture saying that it was not his place to tempt his father. Now, Satan attempts one more time. He takes Yahshua to high mountain and promises this time all the kingdoms of this world. I'm going to give you all of this. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you prestige. And I'm going to give you wealth. All you have to do is this. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Not a big deal, right? He's giving everything to Yahshua. All the kingdoms of the world. Again, power, prestige, wealth, everything that most people want today. Where how, again, did Yahshua respond? He says, you shall worship Yahweh Elohim, and him only shall you serve. And we find here after this, Satan left Yahshua. He departed, it says, and angels came and ministered to him. I'm sure at this point Yahshua was weak, very weak. Again, 40 days going without food and drink. And now being exhausted and being tempted by Satan the devil and passing the test, not succumbing to the wiles of the devil. And we find here that the angels came to support him, to minister to him. It's important to remember that while Yahshua was supernaturally powered through the Holy Spirit, he was still human, we believe. He was still human. In fact, we believe here that when Yahshua was born as a man, that he was fully human and susceptible to all the pulls, same pulls we have now. But, as we know, without sin. So Hebrews 4:15, why do I say that? Hebrews 4:15 says this of our Savior. It says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So we find here that Yahshua had all the same pulls, he had all the same desires, he had all the same urges, but he was able to resist and to refrain from sin. Well, we may never measure up to our Savior, because we know that we're all sinners, right? We're all sinners. Nonetheless, we're told to follow in his examples, and this includes resisting Satan the devil. Now, this is why this example of Matthew 4 is so important. Nothing in this life is worth sacrificing our relationship for the promise of Yahweh's kingdom. We can be promised all the health, wealth, and prosperity in the world, but it's not worth giving up the promise of our Father's kingdom. The kingdom and the thought of living forever, life eternal. Again, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. All good things, no bad things. If we simply live the life that we should live now, and that includes obeying his commandments, that includes having faith in our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. I want to share with you something we find in Matthew 24, verse 1. Matthew 24, 1 through 3, and also verse 13, it says, and as he sat, this was Yahshua the Messiah, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And Yahshua answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Messiah, and shall deceive many. But he that shall endure unto the end, that's verse 13, the same shall be saved. For those who may be unfamiliar with this passage is known, Matthew 24 is known as the Olivet Prophecy. The Olivet Prophecy. Yahshua gives one of the greatest, if not the greatest, prophecies we find within Yahweh's word. He speaks about the different signs that we'll see before his second coming. Now, what was the first sign that he shared with his disciples? What's the first thing that he said here? Where he told them, take heed that no man deceive you. Deception was the very first sign that Yahshua gave to his disciples. As we saw with Adam and Eve, nothing will be a greater threat near Yahshua's coming than for deception. It was deception that caused the fall of mankind. Again, he says, don't worry about it. You're not going to die. Nothing bad is going to happen to you. You're going to be a mighty one. You're going to know good from evil. You're going to be great. Don't worry about it. Or some of it was true and some of it was not true. But all of it was a deception. And it was a deception to cause the fall of mankind. According to the Bible, who will be behind this deception? Who's going to be the one behind this deception? Revelation 13, verse 2 says this of the beast. It says, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, the dragon here represents Satan the devil. And the beast here represents the man of sin, the son of perdition, the anti-Messiah. So we see here that Satan will directly empower the man of sin, or the intimate sign of the son of perdition, at the end of this age, and he then will deceive with his great power mankind. You know, it's also important to recognize that this was the first sign that Yahshua gave to his disciples. He could have given any number of signs, but he chose to begin with deception. He could have began with war. He could have began with famine. He could have began with signs of in the heavens. I mean, he could begin with any number of signs or prophecies, but he chose to begin here with deception. And again, as we saw in Genesis 3, it was deception that caused the fall of mankind, and mankind has forever not been the same. So as believers, how do we safeguard ourselves against deception? I brainstormed and I have a list. Now, we're not going to go through all of this in depth. I just want to share some of this with you. So here's a few ways, I believe, that as believers we can avoid deception. Number one, we study the scriptures. That's a big one. We can't do anything if we don't know Yahweh's word, right? We have to know the word. We have to get into the word. We have to read the word. And if we don't know the word, we're going to be deceived. And that's why it's important that we study the word, because if we don't know the word, we're going to be deceived. We have to know, we have to study. You know, as Paul was going to the Bereans, and what does it say about the Bereans? As it says, they searched the scriptures daily, proving what Paul was saying. They could have taken Paul's word for it, but instead of just simply saying, yeah, Paul said that, we find that they studied daily. Another way is praying for wisdom and discretion. Yahweh can give wisdom. Yahweh can give discretion. And that's something we should all be praying for. Testing the spirit, in other words, making sure that what that thing is represents Yahweh, represents his truth. There's a lot of people today claiming many things. And many people claim that what they represent is of Yahweh. But is it? And how do we know? Or we know because we have to test the spirit. If we're unwilling to test the spirit, we don't know. And of course, for that, we need discretion, and we also need to know Scripture. So we can't test if we don't have knowledge of Scripture. And we can't test if we have no wisdom. So you see, we must have both of those to attest the spirits or to validate what if that thing, whatever it is of Yahweh. So seek counsel for mature believers. That's a big one. Because I see a lot of new people, they come into the faith, they start reading, and some becomes even boastful. They think they know everything within 6 months, and they begin to run with it. No, if you find something, and if you have questions, go to somebody that's more seasoned, somebody that's been around for a few years, or maybe for a few decades. Ask them. Another big one is to stay humble and open to correction. I don't care how many years you've been in the faith. I don't care how smart you think you might be. I don't care if you're ordained or not ordained. Nobody knows everything. And I believe it's so important that we remain humble and that we all have an open mind and that we're all open to correction. Because when we don't have a humbleness and when we don't have an open mind and when we're not willing to receive correction, what happens? Or what happens is stagnation. Stagnation. Because we can't grow. You see, if we're not humble and if we're not open, we can't grow. We become stagnant. Another way, be alert, sober-minded. How many times did Yahshua say to watch, especially near his coming, to watch? And as believers, we all have a calling to do that, to watch. And I certainly believe now, in this day and age, it's time to watch. And as I shared in the Bible study this morning, I've never been one to predict days or times or predictions of a forecast of when Yahshua may come back. And I'm not going to begin today, but I do believe we may be seeing many of the signs coming to pass. And I do believe that today is not the time to be spiritually asleep or negligent of our faith. Now, the last one here I have is maintain fellowship with other believers. That's a big one. That's a big one. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. I want to touch on a few of these now in more detail. By far the most important way, and as we've already talked about, is to avoid deception, is to know your Bible, is to know Scripture. And what do we have to do to know Scripture? We have to read it. It's not real complicated, right? not real complicated to know Scripture. We have to read it. And I would also ask that propose there that we need to pray about it. When I was a young guy, I prayed to Yahweh, and I prayed that Yahweh would give me knowledge within His Word. So, you know, there's different types of knowledge. Somebody can read the Bible, study the Bible all their days, and still not really know the Bible. Yahweh is the one who opens our mind, right, to His Word. So we need to study, we need to read, we need to know, and we need to pray that He gives us and grants us that knowledge. How did Yahshua combat Satan the devil in the wilderness again? Or in every instance, He simply quoted Scripture. He didn't, like, humanize it or try to go back to Greek mythology or Greek something or logic or something like that. No, He simply quoted Scripture. So again, the greatest way to avoid deception is to simply know the Bible, know the Scripture, know what it says. So I would really encourage and impress upon everybody here to take time and do that. This is why it's important that we set time aside for frequent prayer and reading and reflection upon the Word. Now, another important way to avoid deception is to pray for discretion, is to pray for wisdom. We see from the Word that Yahweh can provide us with wisdom and discernment if we simply ask. Here's what James 1 verse 5 says. James 1 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask Elohim, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." In James here, we find a promise. And that promise is simply this. If we have a need or a desire for wisdom, we need to simply go to Yahweh. We need to ask for wisdom. And if we do so in faith and sincerity of heart, that I believe Yahweh is going to grant us that wisdom. In this day and age, I believe that this is something we should all be praying for, wisdom, discretion, so that we have the ability to discern right from wrong. I want to touch on just one more here, and that is maintaining fellowship with other believers. I've seen over the years, and I understand, I get it, but I've seen many believers come into the faith and they get burned for whatever reason and they say, you know what, I'm going to go it alone. I'm not going to try to find a group. I'm not going to find an assembly. I'm just going to worship at home and I'm better off that way. Well, let me tell you, you're not better off that way. Yahweh wants us to come together. Time and time again do we find within the Word that He commands us to fellowship. He commands us to, and I would encourage anybody, if you don't have a group, find a group. Because fellowshipping at a home is not fellowship. Now, I know some people can't, and there's just no one around them, and I get it. And in that case, we do broadcast online. We have many, many watching us online, and that's fantastic, and I'm glad that we can provide that to them. But I know, because I've been on the other side of the monitor, and I know that's not the same. I know that being at home and, you know, taking out the laptop and, you know, dialing in. Boy, I tell you, that shows my age. Connecting in, dialing in. Boy, that goes back to my teenage years, dialing in. But it's not the same. It's important that we have fellowship with one another. You know, as an assembly, we can seek the guidance of others, but when we're alone, there's no one to seek guidance from. There's no one to bounce things off of. And I've seen that over the years. I've seen people, they get discouraged, and they'll say, I'm just going to worship on my own. And then pretty soon, I hear about this person, and they've forsaken the faith in some cases, or they go off on some sort of wild belief system that I believe they would have probably been guarded against if they would have had others to share those ideas with. But because they did not, because they chose to go it alone, they then fell with deception. So it's important that we don't do this. It's important that we find a group of believers to fellowship with and to learn from. You know, I can't say enough about the importance of and the benefits of being part of an assembly and having a group of people to join and to grow with. I want to read, I know we share this every week, but Hebrews 10, verse 24, 24 through 25 says this, and this is from another version. It says, "Now let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together." So it says there, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we see here that as a day approaching, what do you think this is, as a day approaches? What do you think this the writer of Hebrews is speaking about here? Speaking about Yahshua's coming, I believe. He's saying, look, you know, this is important. It's important that we find a group of people to fellowship with. And don't do as some people and just shelter and hide away from others. But he said, it's even more important as the day approaches, as Yahshua's coming becomes closer. Why? Because times are going to be harder and we're going to need more support. That's just the way it is. We're going to need more support. Now, what happens when we give in to deception? Whereas we saw with Adam and Eve, they were removed from the garden and they were separated from Yahweh's presence. What an awful thing. As we see in the word, deception often leads to sin and a separation between us and Yahweh. And that's true. That's true. Sin leads to a separation between us and Yahweh. I want to share with you a passage speaking about sin, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. This is from the Living Bible. And it says there, don't you know that those doing such things have no share in the kingdom of Yahweh? So here Paul, he level sets here and he says, you know, all of these things I'm going to mention, that they have no hope for the kingdom. He says, don't fool yourselves. There's a lot of people fooling themselves today. He says, those who live immoral lives, who are idol worshipers, adulterers or homosexuals will have no share in the kingdom. Neither will thieves or greedy people, drunkards, slanderers, or robbers. There was a time when some of you were just like that, but now your sins are washed away and you are set apart for Elohim. And he has accepted you because of what the Master Yahshua Messiah and the Spirit of our Elohim has done for you. So Paul here lists several sins. Some of the sins include things like adulterers and homosexuals. And he says here that those who practice these sins will not receive or be allowed to enter in to Yahweh's kingdom. Now, how many in the church care about adultery anymore? I know personally deacons and elders and churches that are living with women, they don't care. And I think we all know with homosexuality how that's spreading, and now they're ordaining even homosexual men and women even into the clergy. It says here that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of Yahweh. I can never understand how somebody can claim to be religious, read their Bible, read things like this, and ignore it. Because that's precisely what they do. They read this, and they just simply ignore it, or they justify it. Or there's just no justifying it. Yahweh says what he says. And it's not for us to rewrite or reinterpret or rephrase or reapply what he says. He says what he says, and we must do as he says to do. And that's the bottom line. Almost every facet of our culture is doing its very best to deceive us by trying to normalize these sins, including the LGBT movement. You know, I decided a few years ago to homeschool, and I'm glad I did. I'm glad I did. What I'm hearing even in mid-Missouri is just awful. The influence of LGBT and the These people are proud of this. They really see this is the right thing to do. They see it as a moral calling, which is just insane because it's the complete opposite. You know, we can see this in our nation and that they're succeeding. I want to share with you just a quick article. This is maybe a little bit hard to read on the slide here, but this is a the article says, support for gay marriage reaches all-time high, survey finds. NBC News, October 21, 2020, is the article. It says, 70% of Americans support same-sex marriage, according to the 11th Annual American Values Survey, the highest percentage recorded by a major national poll. The results released Monday found just 28% of respondents oppose the right of gay couples to wed. Approval crossed the political divide with majorities of Democrats, 80%, and independents, 76%, supporting same-sex marriage, and 50% of Republicans, according to the poll conducted by the Public Religion Research Institute, or PRRI, goes on to say, in relationship with the Brookings Institution, most major religious denominations back marriage equality too, including white mainstream Protestants, 79%, Hispanic Roman Catholics, 78%, religious non-Christians, 72%, Hispanic Protestants, 60%, white Catholics, 67%, black Protestants, 57%, and other Christian denominations, 56%. Religiously unaffiliated Americans were the most supportive, it's not surprising, within 90% endorsing same-sex marriage. And as we see in this article, most Americans now support homosexual marriage, and they certainly support homosexuality as a whole. This even includes within the church. You see, the day and age that you lived in, probably as a child, is not the same day and age that we live in now. You know, when I was a kid, and they were in a closet, they stayed in the closet. There was a very negative connotation to homosexuality when I was a kid. But not so much anymore. Now you're praised for it. Now it's a badge of honor. Now you're doing something morally fantastic if you support these sins that the Bible says is worthy of death and an abomination. Now, why do you suppose we've seen such an enormous shift in the acceptance of homosexuality? Well, I believe it's because of media and because of entertainment and because of academia. Those are the big three areas where we've seen this growth and this push to normalize these sins. You know, as an example, it's hard to find a TV show today that doesn't highlight a homosexual relationship, even though it's a very small, still minority. They have to get one in. And they do that because they want to normalize it. They want to say, this is fine. This is no different from a heterosexual marriage. There's no difference between a heterosexual marriage and a homosexual marriage. That's the message they're trying to convince and deceive you of by sharing this. Now, some of you may be saying, I could never agree with this. But if we're honest, I think we would all agree that to some extent, maybe our views may not be as strong as they once were on these issues. Think about it. I think for a lot of people, this is true. Not everybody. But I think for a lot of people, this is true, that you know, maybe they're not bad people. You know, maybe, but again, it's deception. My greatest concern is for our kids. And I'm seeing this within the assembly even, you know, within Yahweh's own people, throughout this nation, different assemblies I know of. How the kids are now embracing this and becoming more accepting of this. And it's so sad to see. But I'm not surprised, because unlike those who are a bit older, these kids, they're attacked on every angle. They hear about it on TV, they hear about it online, they hear about it from probably their friends, they hear about it in schools, and it's relentless. And there's no wonder why so many of our young people today have no clue of what is morally right and wrong. They're being deceived. You know, it takes a tremendous amount of faith and devotion to avoid this deception and the impact of this movement that we're finding in this nation. But again, as we find here from the Apostle Paul, those who practice these things will not inherit Yahweh's kingdom. Now, do I believe that these people can repent? Absolutely. And if they repent, do I believe that they can have their sins washed away? Do I believe that they can receive the same thing we're hoping to? Absolutely. You know, Yahweh is a very merciful, mighty one. He has his standards, he has his laws, he has his commandments, he has his metrics, if you will. But he gives us a way to repent and to follow him. So that's what I want to talk about. So even though Adam and Eve sinned, and even though they fell short, Yahweh gave them clothes to wear. I believe that he sacrificed an animal for their sin. And they weren't immediately killed. Mankind was allowed to progress and to move on and to continue. I believe that this was Yahweh's grace. And here's the good news. We continue to see this grace through our Savior and through the forgiveness that we have through his sin or through his sacrifice. And this includes all sin. This includes, again, homosexuality, adultery, and any other sin that we can think of. But we have to change. And that's the thing most people don't realize. Most people today, they believe, and they'll say something like, you know, our Father in heaven is loving, and he's going to forgive everybody as long as we have a good heart. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't really matter who we are. As long as we have good intentions, as long as we have good hearts, as long as we're showing love to our neighbors, he's going to show love to us. But that's not entirely true. What we find scripturally is that we must repent. And if we don't repent, well, there's no hope. And you know, 200 years ago, the church understood this. 100 years ago, the church understood this. 50 years ago, most churches understood this. In fact, I had I've shared this story before, but I had a real good friend at work many, many years ago, and he was a Catholic, and even though, obviously, theologically, we disagreed on several items, he was very moral. And we would talk about just kind of the degradation of culture. Now, he is quite a bit older than that. This was like 15 years ago, and he was in his mid-50s. And he was a good Catholic, went to church multiple times a week. But he would talk about as a kid, he said, in the church, when he was a kid, all you heard was brimstone and fire and repentance. And that was it. That's all you heard about. Repent, repent, repent. Every week, repent. Never anything different. Or now, he said, all you hear about is grace and faith. Never hear about repentance. Never hear about changing. Never hear about judgment. Never hear about any of those things because that's not the message they want to share. But again, we do know that if we do repent, that Yahweh is faithful to forgive our sins. One of the go-to passages most people are aware of is John 3, 16 through 17. I think my background changed. Anyway, a little bit harder to read, but that's fine. So John 3:16 through 17, it says, "For Yahweh so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For Yahweh sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." We find here that because Yahweh so loved the world, it says that he gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we might have an opportunity for salvation. It says here that those who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what does it mean to believe on him? Again, many will say that all we must do today is have faith in Yahshua, that we can do anything we want to do. We can believe anything we want to believe as long as we have faith in our Savior. Is that the message we find that within Scripture? Is that really what this means here when it says believe? Now, the word believe is from the Greek pistio. And Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as, it says, quote, "used especially of the faith by the man embraces Yahshua, that is a conviction full of joyful trust that Yahshua is a Messiah, the divinely appointed author of eternal salvation in the kingdom of Yahweh, conjoined with obedience to Messiah." So I'm going to read that last part there. Conjoined, it says, with obedience to Messiah. So we find here that believing in Yahshua is more than just belief. It includes belief. We need to believe. We need to have faith. But it's more than belief. We also find here that it implies obedience to the Messiah. Where this means that we must live as he lived. This believes that we must obey as he obeyed. We know from the word that he obeyed his Father in heaven. In fact, in Matthew, we find that one of the first things he said, he says, "I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." And we know that he obeyed the law all throughout his ministry. We know that the scripture says that we're to obey the word. So the message here is this. As believers, we must have faith in Yahshua and obey as he obeyed. Comparing this life to the next is where there's no comparison between the two. And if we want to achieve that, if we want to achieve this promise, we must do as Yahshua did and follow in his example. And that's the thing that really I think a lot of people miss today. It's not enough to simply say, I believe. We show our belief by what we do. And if we do nothing, we believe nothing. We must show our faith by what we do. And again, if we're doing nothing, or we're showing that we believe nothing, because Scripture shows that we're to do something. The Bible is an active book. It's an active faith. And it's more than just going to church 15 minutes a week. It's living as Yahweh says to live within his truth. Now understand, as we see here, that Yahweh's love is so great, again, that he gave his son so that we might have the hope of everlasting life. And we find a similar passage to this in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. 1 John 4, 9 through 10, it says, "And this was manifested the love of Yahweh toward us, because that Yahweh sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." You see, we don't live through ourselves. There's nothing we can do on our own to achieve salvation. We can lose salvation, right? But we can't achieve salvation no matter what we do, because we achieve salvation through him, Yahshua, our Savior. It says, "Herein is love, that not that we loved Yahweh, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So we find the same message really that we saw in John 3, verse 16. We see again that Yahweh loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that we might have life through him. Now it goes on to say here also that not that we loved Yahweh, but that he loved us. Understand that Yahweh's love is not based on some great thing we did. Yahweh's love is not based on some great thing we did. Yahweh's love is not based on the fact that we loved him first. Yahweh's love was given before we loved him. And I believe that's important enough to highlight. Yahweh's love was first, and then we love him because he loved us. Yahweh loved us first, and because of that, he gave us his Son so that we might have hope through him of everlasting life. And the reason I say this is not, nobody here is worthy or deserves a gift that Yahweh gave through his Son. It's not like we did any great thing to deserve this sacrifice and this gift that Yahweh gave through his Son. And it's so important from my perspective that we understand that the love began with him and not with us. You know, this example, along with John 3:16, shows the benevolence, shows the compassion, shows the love of our Father in heaven. Even though mankind fell from grace in the garden, and even though mankind continues to go astray, we find that we worship a mighty one he's never given up. He's never given up on us. He's never given up on mankind. And he tries over and over to pull mankind back to him. And he's given us his Son to do this. I'm going to close with 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, "Yahweh is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So Peter begins here by affirming Yahweh's love and patience. He says here that Yahweh is not like mankind. You know, mankind, or most men, are not very patient. And most men are not very consistent. But Yahweh is patient, Yahweh is consistent. It says here that Yahweh is long-suffering toward us. Yahweh is never changed. We see that in Scripture, by the way. It says Yahweh is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. He doesn't change. He's never changed. The same mighty one we worship now is the same mighty one that the Israelites worshiped, and the same mighty one we find in prophecy in the kingdom to come. He's never changed. The same love that he has today is the same love that he had in the past and will have in the future. It says here that it's Yahweh's will, that it's his desire, that not anyone should perish, but should come to repentance. Now, does this mean that everybody's going to repent? No, we know that. We know prophecy tells us that. Not everybody's going to repent, but he wants that. And he's given us his son to provide for that, so that if we're accepting of his son, that he's given us a mechanism so that we can find repentance and we can find everlasting life. You know, for a moment, I've been asked over the years, what is Yahweh's love like? So I want to just touch on this for a moment. And every time I've been asked this question, I say something like this. I believe I understand Yahweh's love in part by being a father. You know, as a father, as a parent, you'll do anything to see your kids succeed. You'll do anything to see them happy. You'll do anything to see them do well in life. You'll see them anything to follow Yahweh as they should. And I believe in you'll make whatever sacrifice you must to achieve that goal. And Yahweh, I believe, is the same. The only difference is I believe that Yahweh's love is greater than the love I have for my daughters. Yahweh's love surpasses our love, but it's the same kind of love that a parent has. And for that reason, Yahweh really, really wants to see us succeed. He wants to see us saved. He wants to see us in his kingdom. He wants to see us achieve everlasting life. And he's given us the path for that, and that's his son, Yahshua the Messiah. And all we must do is accept him. All we must do is accept him to be immersed into his name and to follow and obey as he obeyed. Revelation 12, verse 17 and 14, 12, I'm not going to read them, but basically they say this. It says to qualify, it says a saint or a believer is a person who keeps or has faith in Yahshua the Messiah and keeps the commandments. We must do both. If we're going to be a believer in Yahweh, if we're going to follow the mighty one of Scripture, follow our Father in heaven, we must be doing two things. We must believe in Yahshua the Messiah and obey the commandments. You know, as we saw in Genesis, Yahweh placed Adam and Eve in paradise, gave them everything they could have ever needed or wanted, and had only one command, don't eat of that fruit. Don't do that. But as we know from the story, they fell short and did as Yahweh said not to do. And as a result, the fall of mankind occurred. And our first mother and father were removed from the garden. But as we know from the story, this did not end. As we know, Yahweh has given us a new path. A path through his son to set things right. And again, all we must do is have faith in Yahshua and obey the commandments. That's it. Now, it's probably harder than said than done, but that's really it. It's not complicated. It really isn't. It takes effort. It takes a heart to follow him. It takes a willingness. But it's not hard to understand. So I would invite those here and those listening to devote their lives today to our Father in heaven. To live for him. To live for him every day. And I would especially encourage the young people in the room and those listening to accept Yahweh, to follow him. It's never too young to follow your Creator. Never too young to follow Yahweh. I don't care if you're 10 or 12 or 18 or whatever it is. You're never too young to follow Yahweh. And I guess the only thing I would leave is, again, just to reiterate, he wants to see us succeed. He wants us to see eternal life. He's given us an opportunity through his Son. So I would hope that we would not forsake that we would embrace it, that we would follow it. And that means that we must do something to follow him, to live a life pleasing to him. May Yahweh bless you.